I'll be reading out of New King James. It says, verse 5, "For a man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." When I think of it, I shouldn't be here today. I really shouldn't be here today. Because 28 years ago, I died, and I mean I really died. It was a very profound experience because I saw a place that I don't want anybody to go to. I saw hell. It was the most terrifying place I've ever seen and ever experienced in my life. I've been through some rough places in my time, but this was the roughest. And when I finish tonight, you'll be wanting to dance and understand why you'll be dancing in heaven. Amen. Back then, I wasn't saved. I was a militant atheist. I didn't believe in God. I picked on Christians. I used to have Christians come up to us when I walked on the streets. I lived not too far from here. I grew up in Falls Church area. If you know where Lowman's Plaza is, that was where I hung out. We had Christians would come up to the plaza, a witness to us, and I'd argue with them. Tell them, nothing about, you don't know anything about God. God doesn't exist. I was just a militant atheist. And then I moved to Tucson, Arizona, and that's where everything happened. What I did was I drank some bad water, contracted a nice waterborne disease, had all the symptoms of cholera. If you ever had that disease, you know you lose your body fluids right quick. About 4 or 5 days later, this happened. My body went into shock and I died. It's only by God's grace and mercy that I'm standing here before you today. I'm nobody perfect. And just like everybody else, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. I'm nobody special. Nobody even has pretty much heard of me except in Colorado, a few places. So the Lord just chose me for some reason to bring me back. And so a lot of times when I stand and speak in front of groups of people or give my testimony, the most often question I get is, what happens after you die? Because so many people are afraid. You don't know what it's like to die. So those of us who have might be able to give you a little insight. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to worry about. Amen. But if you're not a Christian, you got all meanings and all purposes to be scared. I remember what it was like to die. Let me tell you what it's like to die. When you die, you become alive. I have no idea how to explain that. I was lying on my sick bed, shaking with fever, and all of a sudden the fever subsided. I took my last breath, and that was the most unique feeling, is to be alive and not breathe. I turned my head a little bit and looked around, and I noticed that my chin was still pointing up, but I could move. And then you got to understand that this happened in 1980. There was no writings like there are today about near-death experiences. And I was an atheist. I had no idea what it was like. I mean, I had never heard of a near-death experience, never heard of a near-death encounter, never heard of it. I was a militant atheist, but, I grew up in a Christian home, but I fell away. And I didn't know too much about the Bible. I knew enough to argue with Christians, but I didn't really know the Bible. So here I died, and I started floating up above my body, just like a lot of near-death experiences say, and I wear glasses. And I noticed I wasn't wearing my glasses, but I could see across the room, and I could hear everything. I could hear outside people talking. I could hear. Everything was so pristine clear. No more fever. No more pain. I was in really good peace. I'm looking around the room, and it was chilling out there, thinking, this was great. And all of a sudden, I looked up at the ceiling, and boom, I went right through the ceiling. Then when I entered through that ceiling, I entered this dark void. It was pitch black, darker than a midnight inside of a cave. And then all of a sudden, there was this light off in the distance. It was just sparkling, and I was going at it very, very fast. And yet it seemed like I was going very, very slow. Then I began to hear a heavenly choir singing and music. This beautiful music and this singing, this heavenly choir singing. And I could hear this heavenly language and I could understand what was being said to me in English, and yet it was a different language. And then off at that light sparkling in the distance, I could hear a still, quiet voice speaking to me. Just speaking to me, telling me things. These were teaching me and explaining many profound mysteries and deep truths about God and eternity. They're explaining and answering a lot of the questions why we have in life. So after you die, you might go through this experience where God starts answering the whys of your life. Why did this happen to you? Why is there evil in the world? All these great mysteries that boggle people's minds are being answered as you're going through this. A lot of people, when they have these experiences, they come back and they say, I don't remember. I know that God spoke a lot of great, profound things. A lot of those things revolve around who He is and eternity, because God is explaining, and the voice and the choir up there is explaining to you the mysteries of who God is and explain things to you. Amazingly, everything they proclaimed, I found out later, is in the Bible. So I'm going to talk about this a little bit more. While I was floating through that darkness, I heard that through the music and the singing, that we were fashioned as eternal beings because God placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14 says, whatever God does, it shall be forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before Him. This qualifies chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity into man's heart. And it was also expressed to me that because of God is a living God, we also live. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Like I said, I really didn't know the Bible at that time, so every time I start reading the Bible, I keep finding these nuggets of truth in there. Even after 28 years, I keep finding them. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Do you know what that means? As God lives, so do we. He's a God of the living. See, when I died, I was this militant atheist. I thought I was going to drop off into a state of non-being, just non-existence. Now, you know, the old atheist saying, when you die, you're a dead hunk of meat. That's what I thought. Here I was alive, and here I was having this music and this voice, and this still quiet voice explaining to me that we were fashioned as eternal beings. You're not going to soul sleep. You're not going to cease to exist. You're going to continue on. Because after you die, you really become alive. I learned also through the singing and through the music that was being, the praises that were singing, they were actually teaching you things about God. They were teaching that God's gifts are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11 says that, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It was explained that God will always keep His word and accomplish everything He says. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, so shall my word that goes from my mouth, says the Lord, it shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing which for which I sent. God will never go back on His word. That's what it was telling me. God's never going to go back on His word. He honors this gift of life He gave you. Did you know that? He gave you a gift of life. He breathed into Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the breath of life. That continues on. You got a great gift. He's not going to take that away from you. No matter how bad you are, you're not going to, that is not going to be taken away from you. He is that just, even to the unjust, to still keep you alive, because that's an act of love and mercy to keep you alive. That might sound strange. You might think, well, you know, hell is a pretty bad place. I think it would be best if God would just zap us and destroy, you know, make us not exist so we don't have to go through all this. Wait till you hear what I'm going to say before you say that. A lot of things about hell that's not have not been proclaimed yet. But God made it very plain to me that He's not going to take back that gift of life. He's that just. He's that fair. It was proven to me during that time that God's integrity, who God is, His integrity, is the supreme order of all things as they currently are. His integrity is explained in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. 3 and 4. God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is in he. Job 34, verses 10 through 12, Elihu speaking here, he says, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, far be it from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man, he's going to repay him, and according to his ways, he'll make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. We have this amazing thing, sense of justice here. Justice, you know, you go before a judge and you get sentenced. And you think, a lot of people think that's justice. But justice of God goes beyond that. He's just and right toward all things. He honors the gift of life he's given to each one of us. He will not take back his gifts. He's that just. God will never violate his own integrity. So basically what I was learning was, God is faithful without iniquity. He was upright, fair. God will never do wickedly, and he will never pervert justice, that he's good to all, just like it says in the book of Psalms. He keeps his word. He honors his gifts and calling. He is righteous. He's going to honor everything about him. That's his integrity. God will never violate his own integrity. It says that in 2 Timothy 2:13. God will not deny himself. He will not deny who you are. So as you're floating through this void, you're learning that who God is. You're understanding something that I'm going to a place. I'm going to be judged here, and I'm going to be judged by somebody who's perfect, who's right. His everything is right about him, and all my excuses go by the wayside. I remember floating in this darkness and the light growing bigger, and the closer I came to that light, I began to understand that I was going to be judged. All of a sudden, the peaceful calm that I was feeling in this nice void, no more pain, no more pain in my stomach, no more the vomiting, no more the symptoms that I had. And here, I was starting to get a little nervous because I knew that when I get to that light, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be judged for abusing God's gift of life, for taking advantage of God's own integrity. I'm going to be judged for taking advantage of God's goodness. God's good to you. He's good to all. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. How many of us have taken advantage of that? Taken advantage of God's goodness. What do we do with it? Go slam down some liquor at the local bar? Go beat our wife or beat your husband up? Badmouth your kids? What are you going to do with God's goodness? He's slow to anger. He's very slow to anger. He's watching you. You're abusing his integrity. You're misusing his integrity. You're misusing the gift of life that he gave you. Like the prodigal son. We spend our lives eating pig slop, missing out what God had for us. We just walked away from him. Maybe the Holy Spirit can blow in our minds somehow and wake us up to realize we need to come back to the Father. Because we've been misusing God's integrity, that gift of life. When you stand before the Lord to be judged for misusing his goodness, his integrity, and most terribly misuse his love and his mercy, where are you going to stand? Where are we going to stand? The light began getting bigger and bigger, and I noticed it as I was going in there, and I seen that light off in the distance, and all of a sudden I was coming real close to it, and I noticed that it was a big, huge, giant rock out in this black void, and yet it was like a shroud coming. I knew there were things around it, but I wasn't allowed to see what was there. All I could see was this huge rock. And I knew it, and I saw that there was a person standing on this rock that the light was coming out of. And as I was approaching that rock, I kept hearing the music say something like this. This is a close as I can get to remember what it says, but it's not the exact words. But the music was singing something like this: God the rock, his work is perfect. God the rock, his work is perfect. God the rock will do no wrong. He will do no wrong. The Almighty will never pervert justice. the Almighty will never pervert justice. These are scriptures. It was singing scriptures. And then on that rock, there was that, I saw the person, the light was coming out of him, and I was just awestruck, and I was coming also very, very fast toward him. And I noticed that if he revealed his hands out of his robe, and he had a hood on, I'll explain that in a minute, if he took out his hands like this, like I'm doing right now, put you by your side, rays of light, beams of light, beautiful light, colors you've never, ever seen, just emanated from his hands. Just like Habakkuk says. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4 says, beams of light come from the Lord's hands. They're just awesome. I found this scripture to be very interesting. Jesus said that he's the light of the world. Amen? Amen. That's John 8, verse 12. I noticed that his face was veiled by a hood. It was the hood of judgment. There's a reason why his face was covered, so I couldn't look upon him. I knew it was Jesus, because I landed. I landed feet first in front of him. He was probably about right where that speaker is. And I landed, I looked up, and he saw right through me. He saw everything I ever did. I was guilty. Guilty for abusing God's love, for wasting his love on things of no value. Money, cars, wine, women, song, whatever. I was just wasting my life, misusing God's love, slandering his love. Oh, God will never punish me. I'll just be a dead hunk of meat. Or, you know, what could you say? You can't say anything. And instantly I fell flat feet. I just fell face first right on the ground. I can't explain it. It was just this boom, just knocked down. Couldn't stand in his presence. And then all of a sudden, this hand, somebody touched me on the back and like had crazy glue on it. I didn't feel a grip. It just like they stuck and picked me back up. I didn't want to stand up. I wanted to crawl in the dirt as far as I could go. And he stood up. I noticed that I was wearing this little like judo suit. I can't else how else to explain it. Little short baggy pants. And it was filthy dirty. It was moth-eaten. It was yellowish with these just filthy dirty, just disgusting clothes. I stood before Jesus Christ, veiled in a hood of judgment. And there was Jesus standing there. And there was a cloud of glory that seemed, it was coming out of him. It was a part of him. It was around him, all about him. It was just a spirit. It was a cloud. And then I noticed that there was something unique. Because behind Jesus, behind the veil of the cloud that was a part of him, was somebody else standing behind him, also a part of him, also one with him. And then it dawned on me. I had a revelation of the Trinity. I can't explain it, but there it was. I was standing before the Trinity. I couldn't see the Father. Jesus was standing in front of me. The Holy Spirit and Jesus were there like getting ready to judge me and asking, Father, what are we going to do with this guy? Being an atheist back then, I was instantly remembered how I spoke against the Trinity. How I made an excuse, and used to argue with Christians about that. I always could do a good game and get Christians stumbled on the doctrine of the Trinity. But here I was standing before the realization, and something I found later is what was revealed to me was this. Much later, after I came back, I realized I was being confronted with something in the Bible, that the Bible tells about a threefold witness. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. I'm going to read chapter 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses, or three witnesses, the one who is to die will be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 declares, death spread to all men because all sin. Because when you stand before the Lord, you see how you sinned, how you made life ugly, how you abused God's integrity. The Bible points out that one witness cannot convict a person. And all that's legally needed is two witnesses to establish a matter. However, a threefold witness is the stronger than the two, and it's sought to familiarize the matter perfectly. To other words, to finalize it, cement the judgment. I was standing in front of a threefold judgment ready to judge me. If Jesus would have taken off his hood, I wouldn't be here. I had that threefold witness looking at me. I wouldn't be here. So I want you to think of something. How could God be perfect in all his ways, never pervert justice, true to his word, and able to sentence justly unless one God be the Father, be the Son, and be the Holy Spirit? When you stand before that power, you no wonder you fall on your feet, you fall on your face. I want to ask people, I ask this question, do you want that threefold witness against you? That is more terrifying than even my experience in hell. To know I came that close to have my silver cord snapped and enter into judgment. Because all the realization of everything you were learning in the dark void comes to you at that moment. Because God honors this gift of life, he does no wrong, that he's that just to you, that he's not going to take away his word, his integrity. Okay, how many of you are intercessory prayer warriors? Okay? Always like to talk to intercessors. They're my favorite people. Amen. Do you know what the devil's game is? He's trying to stain the integrity of God. Ask for a revelation of that. If I was at a spiritual warfare conference, I could go off on that. And you just realize that all of a sudden, here's a God that does no wrong, doesn't violate his own word. He gave you a gift of life. He's not going to take it away. You're not going to go into non-existence. You're not going to go to soul sleep. He's that just. You realize that you're not off the hook because you're human. Oh, I'm human. God must understand. He's all loving. Yeah, he's all loving, but how many of us are abusing his love by being all human? He wants you to be transformed into the image of his son. Not to remain in the dirt, in the mire of life. It's made plain to you that you abuse the integrity of his love, the integrity of his mercy, the integrity of his grace, the integrity of his goodness, all proved by how you lived in mortal life. Parts of my life was flashing by in front of me at this time. How many times, and also when my life was flashing before my eyes, so to speak, the Lord spoke to me and showed me all the ways I ignored the Lord, how he spoke to me so many times to arrest my attention. Like driving down the road and missing the car that was head on because I was drunk, stoned out of my mind, with all my buddies in the car, not paying attention to what I'm doing, going over a hill at, I don't know, 80 miles an hour trying to do a jump. Dukes of Hazzard type thing, you know, really dumb. I was in the wrong lane. And the Lord, something made me move this car wheel just over, and I just missed hitting a car head on. He showed me all these times. How many times has the Lord gotten you out of jam, and yet you don't realize it? Those things the Lord are showing you. You realize that you exchanged the truth of God and blew it and blew your chance. You exchanged the truth of God, who he is, for a lie, just like it says in Romans chapter 1. And guess what? He shows you that he will lovingly oblige, giving you what you desire. Just standing before the Lord that day, that hour, as an unsaved person, that I was lost, it was made plain to me at that moment, I was like a beast. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 says, with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So in this life, we are tested to see if we will return to him and be changed or to become a beast or remain a beast. Standing before the Lord, I realized that I was a beast. Wow. And if I was allowed into heaven in my fallen beastly state, I would corrupt it. How? By manipulating God's own integrity of goodness and love in heaven for my own selfish gain. You see, when you die, that eternity seals you. You don't have a second chance. What you did in this life, if God looks at you and says, you're a beast, you would abuse his integrity, his love, his mercy, and he's not going to let that happen again. That's why the book of Revelations in the last two chapters tells you he's going to create a new heaven and earth where none of this is going to exist. You want to be a part of it or not? That's what the Lord's showing. Oh, the Lord's showing me. I was a beast. If I was allowed into heaven, I would corrupt it because I have learned in this life how to skirt the law, how to get around things, how to manipulate and could not even get my own way. Could you imagine a bunch of sinners in heaven who have not been cleaned up, you know, putting chunks of gold in their pocket? Well, look at these diamonds, man. God's not going to miss these. Wow. Look at my suit. That's why God's not going to let you in there, because you're going to manipulate God's goodness and love. Oh, God's not going to punish me. He's not going to hold me to account. I can take the streets of gold. I can take the diamonds and the rubies. I can still slander my brother and my sister. That's why you're not going to get in there. How will you stand before the Lord? Do you think that we can live like hell on earth and afterwards expect God to let us all into heaven because He should be all loving because of our terms? Do you think we can live like hell on earth afterwards and expect God to let us into heaven because He should be all loving because we think He should be? He should just allow us in. I'm going to ask you a question. If somebody knocked on your door who you don't know, yet you saw him on the newspaper as the world's worst criminal. He's banging on your door. And you open it up and you didn't know who it was. And he says, "Howdy, ma'am. Howdy, sir. I know you're a Christian. You're supposed to love me. You're supposed to give the shirt off your back. So let me come in your house. I'm going to live with you. Prove your love. You, Mr. Christian, you're supposed to love me." Would you let him in your house? No. You'd slam the door, bar it, call the police. Police would come, haul that guy away, banished from you, away forever in a prison. That's how a lot of people want to expect they're going to get into heaven. They're going to come up and waltz up there, living like hell on earth. Say, "Hey, you're going to let me in, God, because you're a God of love. Man, let me in. Doesn't matter how I live my life, you're going to let me in. What's God going to do? "Depart from me, I never knew you." That threefold witness is going to say, "You're a beast, get out of my sight." And you understand at that moment how corrupt you are. If God let someone who is not His child into heaven, they would corrupt heaven. This is made plain to you after you die, and it should be taught in this life right now. So many places this is not being taught. The Bible teaches this. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. "If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness," that's heaven, because there's only one land of uprightness, that's heaven, "he will deal corruptly because he does not see the majesty of the Lord." When it says majesty, it's talking about the majesty, the integrity of God. He doesn't see it. "If favor is shown to the wicked, he will not learn righteousness in heaven." Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the guilty." Isaiah 48, 22, "There is no rest, peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Will you stand before God as a stranger, bent on taking advantage of God's integrity of goodness and love for your own gain, or as His child, transformed and redeemed? While I was standing before the Lord, you understand that God's not going to pervert judgment. He's not going to pervert His justice. And He shows you His love. That love grants you what you desire. Love, God's so loving, He'll give you your desire. Psalms 145 says, "Lord, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." That's qualified in verse 20. "The Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked will be destroyed," or brought into eternal ruin. Why? Because Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it." So God gives you what you desire. If you don't want Him, out of His love and His mercy and His grace, sounds kind of strange, but He's going to give you what you desire. He's going to give you hell. You're going to be banished. Why is He going to let some stranger banging on His door demanding that, "I let me in. I live my life a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't want nothing with God in my life. I proved that how I lived, and you're going to have to let me in because you're a God of love"? No. He loves you so much, I'm going to give you what you desire. He's going to oblige you to go to hell. Standing in eternity before the Lord, he began to speak to me. And he still had his hood on, and I was terrified. And he told me to bear witness of what will soon to come. And he spoke in these rhymes. He said, "You'll see a land unknown that's best forgotten, but not left unseen." I always remember that. I just can't forget it because it's so unique, because it is in the Bible. Just search around in Revelations there, and the last four chapters, you'll find out what I'm talking about. When you arrive at this, where I'm sending you, you'll say my name and my title so that your silver cord will not be snapped. You're going to have to say my name and my title. His name is Jesus Christ. He told me to say it. And then he said to me, you're going to return to God for God's glory, not yours. When you return, you're going to bear witness to this. So 28 years have gone by, and off and on I had a chance. I ran a prison ministry for 10 years. I spoke to a lot of prisoners, seen a lot of people get saved. During the time of that we're doing our little jail ministry, the repeat rate for criminal offenses dropped, verifiable, in Larimer County. Yeah, he also told me that he can raise the dead. If he wants to, it's up. He can raise the dead. A lot of people say, oh, when you die, you come into judgment. Yeah, it's true. You die just once, and you come into judgment. But God He can make you raise from the dead. He made children raise. He raised Lazarus. He still raises people today. He said this because when you're a child, you yearn for me. Yeah, when I was a little teeny kid, I had a yearning for Christ, but I fell away to atheism. Then I was lifted up by a compelling force and carried through a gate whose door opened like a scroll. And I was feet first. And I could see my body. It was a different hue, color. It was incredible. And the next thing I knew, I was placed in a tunnel, a spinning vortex heading down to this land unknown. This horrible spinning green vortex, like a tornado, just spinning around, and I could the blast of heat hitting me, like a furnace. I could hear shrieks and cries and people screaming. I could hear slurping noises. I heard all kinds of gross things, and I could smell the most horrible smell compelling me. Now, I was traveling down this tunnel. How many near-death experiences talk about a tunnel? I'm talking about, you'll find out what I'm talking about in a minute. I was spinning through this, and all of a sudden I was coming to an exit, a light at the end of the tunnel. That's how you explain it. Next thing I knew, I was falling out of the sky. When I hit that light, it was yellow. I went right through, and I hit the ground, and I bounced several times, and I looked around, and I go, if I'm in hell, where are the devils with the pitchforks? Because I had this mind, the devils with pitchforks. And I was just, where am I? Am I in heaven? Am I in hell? I looked down. And I saw myself, I'll use the stage as an example, a sloping hill. Then off in the distance, there was a house on a hill. And I was sitting there looking at it. I stood up, and all of a sudden, I saw all these people coming up, coming out of the house, running toward me. They came down the valley. They came up to me. Looked like people that I've known, people who have died. Some didn't appear. You could get my book. There's more detail in there than I can go through right now. But all these people were coming at me, slapping me on the back, and say, Brian, welcome, we love you. You're welcome to paradise, putting their arms around me, welcoming me, making me think that, man, this must be, where am I? This is paradise? What is this? How many near-death experiences have you heard, these positive ones, where they can see all their dead relatives or see somebody welcoming them to this nice land, all loving and caring and stuff? If I was allowed to return, I'd probably be just like them. No, the Lord let me go a little bit further. And then this one creature, this one person, started morphing into a demonic creature. Just And all of them started turning into what they really were. They're demonic creatures, hideous looking things of different shapes and sizes. Some of them, this one that was in front of me was about yay tall, about 4'8". It looked like a big, I don't know, half human, half lizard type thing. It was hissing and spitting at me, and they all tried to rush me at once to grab me, and I said, "Jesus Christ." I remember, I got to say this name, the title here. When I said that name, they all pulled back. They couldn't grab hold and latch hold of me. Oh, they could pull on my clothes. They could touch my body, which was horrible enough. But they couldn't grab hold. Every time I said, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ," I said, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ," faster than that. I did not stop saying Jesus Christ until I left that place. That's all I said. There's power in the name. Intercessors know there's power in the name. All of the intercessors just know that. There's no what's... Then the creature said to me something. He started hissing and spitting, and he motioned me to come along. There's more detail in my book, but basically, I throughout this experience, I was understanding what this creature was saying. I could hear in English in its own, as it was speaking its own hellish language. And it said, "Follow him. He's going to take me on a tour." And he walked up, just walked a couple of feet away from me. He came up and he stuck his hand in the end of the horizon. I thought that was weird. There's the horizon. I can't go any farther. He stuck it and he ripped it open. And all this blast of air, remember that blast of air coming in, and the smell hit me. And I saw a wide, dusty road. I stepped out of it. It's a wide, broad road. And off in the middle was this like shaft of empty space. I stepped out of it. And Jesus said something very interesting. It says, he writes, Jesus speaks of a broad way as a way of destruction. Every time I read that, I just think of that place, because that's what it was like, a waterless place, dry, hot, dusty. Some of the rocks out there that I saw in the place were like hot, like on fire. It was hot. The heat was so hot, it feels like your eye sockets are going to melt out of your head. And you're so thirsty. You don't believe how incredible thirsty you get. There's no water like this. I wish I could take a water and take a drink. You couldn't. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. It was so hot, so dry. And I looked around and I turned around and I looked back and I saw I came out of a cube. A big square cell. A cube. I call it a cube. And it's so hot, everything's kind of distorted. So in my book I write that it was 10 by 10. But actually, I really wasn't sure how the dimensions of it. Bill Weiss, in his book, 23 Minutes of Hell, describes the same cubes, type cubes I saw, as being 14 by 14. So that they could have been that size. I just said 10 by 10. But it was. I stepped out of this cube, and I thought, wow, that's interesting, because inside it seemed like I was as big as the all-outdoors. And yet it was only 10 by 10, 10 or 14 by 14. It was small inside, but inside was an illusion of space and time. It's like what's inside your mind was being portrayed in there. And I looked up and I saw that the cubes were stacked on top of each other, six high to the top of the road. There are six cubes on top of each other, and they're set back a little bit, so there's ledges. And on these ledges ran all these demonic creatures. Immediately when they saw me, they were really angry, because who let this guy out? And boy, they didn't like me at all. And they don't like you either. Anyway, they come up and they're all around, and so this creature basically said, "He's going to take me a tour of this place because it's been granted to me." But this thing hated my guts. And I looked over and then we saw that started walking across the wide, dusty road. It was a long way. We got to these big shaft, elevator shaft. I looked around, I could see the cubes. It looked like what it looks like is a pit, a spiral staircase, if you will. The wall is where the cubes are, and you step out to where the railing is, that's where the void is. You look up and down, it's a bottomless pit. Now, what I'm going to share with you is only a small part of hell, because hell is a very big place. Some of our guest speakers have seen other parts of hell that I didn't see. I can verify kind of what they saw because I was able to look down some corridors and see some similar things. But I saw just one small place called the pit. And this spiral road was like that with these cells in the back wall. Years later, I discovered that the Bible declares that in hell are chambers. It says in Proverbs 7:27, "Folly's house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." Hell is described as a prison or a dungeon, a prison. Think, listen to this. Isaiah 24, verse 22. That's Isaiah 24, 22. "They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in prison. And after many days, they'll be punished." Wow. That correlates with what's happening in Revelations, chapter 20. Death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. After many days, the prisoners are gathered together in a pit. Wow. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 16 and 18, and Ezekiel chapter 32, 21 through 32, describes the pit of hell like this. "The pit is circular," verse 22, "with their vaults or graves." The Hebrew word that's used to translate grave means a cell, a vault, a chamber, a sepulcher, a tomb. Interesting. And it talks about this place being round, roundabout. Ezekiel describes that people are placed individually in chambers which are set in the walls, parts of the pit, facing their leader who's located in the open central tomb area where you hoist the body down a shaft. That's when I notice all these tornado vortexes dropping people off and all these cubes. That was weird. I could see the tornadoes and people going, being dropped off in these cubes. There are thousands, millions of them. Ezekiel describes people there as being cognate, awake, feeling, hearing, speaking, and they're not, definitely not asleep. Verse 21 says, "The mighty chief shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of hell." Verse 24 states that people were placed in the nether parts of the earth, the pit, where they'll bear their shame with all the others who have gone down into the pit on different levels. When I saw the levels, I looked down, and it dawned on me that the people above were receiving less recompense or torment than I was, and people below were getting more torment. And the funny thing about all the cubes, no matter how, what level, if you're way up there, that all the cubes slowly move down to lower and lower levels. So the increasing recompense kept coming more and more. Now I looked, when we walked back over to the cubes and all the people inside, I could see inside them. And inside, everybody was seeing as illusion time of space. It was like if someone died in the 1700s, they saw the 1700s. If they died in the 1600s or 1100s, that's what they saw. That was their world. They died in the 20th century. That was their world. That's what was in their cube. It was like, well, however they lived in life was being, they're reliving it. From every person they lied against, every person they stole from, all the abuse we have all done to God's integrity being measured back to you. And the thing was, none of these people were asleep. And inside these pits, some of them were just balls of fire and flames. Other of them were just like places they all know. And some people were stuck, looked like they thought they were in little teeny holes. It was an incredible place. Job chapter 26, verses 5 and 6 describes what happens to the dead. I don't have time to go through a big, huge Hebrew study on this, but if you guys do on your own, this is an incredible passage of Scripture, especially out of the Hebrew text. It says, Job 26, verses 5 and 6, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Hell is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." The dead tremble. That means they twist, they whirl, they dance, they writhe, they fear, they travail, they're anguished, they're pained. "Under the waters" describes the feeling of suffocation or drowning, the pressure of being under a great deep depth of the earth, not under just water, but pressure. How many ever dive down into the water? You know how the pressure feels? It gets harder and harder, the deeper you go. Imagine that and you can't breathe, because that's what it's like. You feel like you're being suffocated in there. The waters can also mean molten fire, just where lava is. God says, "For my fire is kindled in my anger, it burns to the depths of hell, devouring the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." So what was happening to those in hell was that the real them, their sin nature, was being uncovered. As it is written, Sheol, the pit, hell, is naked before God, and Abaddon, destruction and ruin, has no covering. This is the part of hell that people don't understand. Sin is like a little yeast that leavens the whole lump. What was happening to people in those cubes was the real them was being exposed. You want to get drunk and stoned, the real you is being brought out. Going down the road, you know, somebody, you know, yeah, you're coming to church, you know, you're all dressed in your finery. Praising God, you know, going down, not paying much attention to what you're doing, praising God, and somebody cuts you off, and the next minute, give them the finger of fellowship or something as you drive by. No, the real you is going to be exposed in hell. It ain't no picnic. I don't know what people understand. The real you is being, the real corrupt you is being uncovered, just like it's written, right in the Bible. Hell is naked before God, and the place of destruction has no covering. You're being uncovered. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, Jesus was explaining that through the rich man. He died, his real nature was being uncovered. If you read that again, the revelation knowledge that comes from there, after you understand what's being uncovered, you'll see his real sin nature, his selfishness. I want to drink. I want. The real you is being uncovered in hell. Just recompense. What a man sows, that he will also reap. All I could do was just say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. We went through one cube after another cube after another cube. And then the strange thing is, he motioned and we went in between the cubes. This is the part that I still have nightmares about. I went through the cubes and they were pressed tightly together, but you could walk through them. And since they're all kind of squared and it's a circle, some of the cubes, you know, broke open, had little corridors and chambers. We walked back to the farthest recesses of the pit, where the wall, back wall of hell was, and there's little doorways and entrances that go off to other parts in that area. But you get back there, and you walk back and through and down and around, and all I could just remember is just seeing all these people, thousands of people, millions of people in there. It just was awful. And yet, every bit of their sin nature was being uncovered. Let me tell you a few things I saw inside the cubes. For more information, you have to buy my book. Shameless plug. Amen. Here's this guy. I remember this guy. He was a captain of a sailing ship. And as he's walking along, you could have instant knowledge, revelation knowledge of their life history, why they were there, whatever. He lived in the 1700s. The captain of a British sailing ship. He was very sadistic. He punished his crew unmercifully. He just loved to torture them and play mind games with them. So his hell was experience. Everything his crew members suffered. His ship was sunk in a battle. And he drowned there. So he would experience the drowning over and over again. His real sin, how evil that guy was being made manifest. No wonder you're going to be punished forever. Look how evil you are. And that's what it's like being like a voice kind of speaking there. That's what it was showing people. You're so, how evil you are. Look at you. The real you, how terrible you are. This guy was sadistic as all get out. Then I saw one lady who was a very nice lady. Everybody would think that she was really nice. She died in a car wreck, 1980. She went through the tornado vortex and dropped right at my feet there. I was looking inside the cube, and I could see inside the cube like she saw it while I was standing on the outside. And I looked at her, and she got up, and I could see the demon in there. But for her, she saw it as her grandmother, welcoming into paradise. Welcome, my child. You'll love it here. All these demons were knocking on the door, entering this cube. And as they entered, she saw them as friends. People that she wants to know. Oh, there's Grandpa. There's Uncle Joe. There's Uncle Sue. You know. Oh, this is paradise. And so they're all in this house. And then they walked into the kitchen. And the scenery would change as they walked. It was like like a treadmill. The inside of the floor would move. And they would just be walking. And then she said, let's go outside. I'll show you outside. And she was giving this big tour of the outside. And she's just going, wow, you know, this is great, you know. This is wonderful. I'm in paradise. And then her grandmother, which was a demon at that time, it was giving the illusion, because these demons give illusions of people. And she couldn't see it as a demon right then. She didn't know where she was. She thought she was in paradise. And then she says, oh, honey, I'm going to go back to the house and bake you some cookies like you always liked. So why don't you go over there and rest under the shade of the trees? Well, those trees weren't trees. They were demons that looked like trees. Because some of the demons there, I got to tell you, some of the demons look like, I can't describe them, but some of them look like walking sticks. And they look like trees and gross tests. I even, in my book, I described that some of them look like rotting vegetables. I have no way else to describe them. And then they were dinosaur-like. There were serpents. All kinds of ugly creatures. And so these creatures, she sat down at the rock, and there was this pool, the stream there. And she, I remember her sticking her hand in the stream and pulling it up, and how come my hand's not wet? And she was thinking that, and she looked up, and she started getting these waves of depression hit her. And she realized, right then and there, that this wasn't paradise. Then I just remember, it gives me chills, because those trees, those leaves, this branches engulfed her. And she just started sobbing and crying and let out a little shriek. And she realized how ugly she was inside and what she gave up. Then we proceeded to another cube. I saw another cube where there was a guy in there who was a teacher, a professor at a university. And he was writing on the board something over and over and over again like you do in school. And he just was... It was weird. And I walked to another place and I could see another guy. It looked like he was fishing. And another lady was just walking along like the streets of Paris in the early 1900s, just with a blank 1,000-yard stare. And yet, it wasn't like, oh, poor me, look at me, I'm being punished. It was like evil inside of her was being made manifest. Like, I hate these people, I hate these people. Arr. You know. The real her was coming out. And then when that came out, the demons would come. Smack, bang, coming hordes and just slash and cut you and spit and grab you and bite you. And the worse you got, you didn't get better. The worse you got in there. That's what's happening to these people. And I saw so much. And then all of a sudden, we walked back out to the wide, dusty road, walked across it, and I saw all these demons, thousands, millions of them, gathering about these wavy, vaporous beams, and all of a sudden they looked like telephone poles. For some reason, they looked like telephone poles to me. And these demons were climbing up. And then all of a sudden it was granted to me, I could see through the walls of hell, and these poles were extending out of the earth in certain places, geographic locations, and on top of these poles set these big demons, because demons have rank. The taller the ones have the most power, and the little ones do their bidding. And they're up there singing songs, not heavenly music. Their songs are very melodic, very monotone, very dull. And what they would do is entice people to hear this music, and they'd dance to the tune. Someone being, you know, a doom and gloom type hum. You know, I'm so miserable. Oh, woe is me. I feel so bad, you know, it's that type of thing. People start believing it, believing a lie that this thing was, as soon as you believe that, this thing would call down to these other demons, they would escape out of there, and they go attack you, and try to drag you down there, try to stain God's character, using you in a battle to get God to go back on his word. When I read years later Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, it speaks of powers and principalities in the heavenly places over the earth. Well, I saw that. I saw it happening. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, I don't have time to read the whole thing. It says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places or the dry places seeking rest but finds none. And that person gets better through whatever means. And then all of a sudden that demon up there will say, hey, you know, this guy's getting better. So he finds seven more worse, and they climb back up that pole and they start attacking you. I saw this. When I read this, I was astounded. I go, Lord, I mean, who am I? I mean, you're showing me these things. So what happened to me is in the scripture there, I was seeing this stuff. Ah, spiritual warfare conference. So much there. So let me tell you and close. I want to close with a reading from Psalms 40 while I'm talking. You guys can turn there. I want to read Psalms 40 and close. Because when I was there, the demon took me back into the cubes, back to the furthest recesses of the pit, back to where the wall meets the cubes. And there was this cube that was open, and all these demons inside of there. And I was just saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I was petrified. I was scared. And it was like my feet were like stuck in mire. And I couldn't get out of this place. I wanted to wake up. It's your own worst nightmare. You never can wake up. That's what those people were experiencing in those cubes. You can't wake up from these living nightmares. And I was watching all these demons, just probably from here to the end of that stage over there. And they were just all shapes and sizes and hideousness. They wanted me to enter that cube. Because I knew if I entered that cube, I would not come back. And I didn't want to go there. I was brought to my wit's end. There was no help. And I'm going to read Psalms 40, and I can never get through this psalm without crying. Because when I first read it, it meant something to me. Very, very, very profound. This is a very profound scripture because it means so much to so many people. But it just meant something to me when I first read it because it just blew me out of the water. About a year later, I went through the Bible reading chapter after chapter, and I came to this, and I went, my God. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. That word, waited patiently, does not mean I'm waiting at a bus stop for God to show up. That means brought to a place where there is no help. You are at the end of yourself. And there's nowhere else to go. If God doesn't save you, there's nothing else you can be done. You're damned, you're lost. It's the end of the road, buddy. That's what that phrase actually means. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. While I was there saying, Jesus Christ, going, brought to the end of myself, I could feel the presence of God inclining to me. Coming down, I could feel him coming. I could sense power and authority coming. And then I felt somebody pick me up. And he had scars in his hand. Tore. I remember him holding me. And his wrist, his bones were pulled apart. Because when he lifted, his bones spread apart. That hurt. He inclined his ear to me and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of a horrible pit. Out of miry clay. In hell, it feels like you're stuck. You can't get out. There's no way I can get out of here. And he heard me. He held me in his arms and he carried me. And he brought me up, literally, out of the pit. He carried me out of there. Then, as we were going back, I went back to the same horrible tunnel, and then we set my feet upon this big rock, the same rock I entered on. Next verse. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God, and many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. I don't know. We all go through things where we feel like we're at our wit's end. But nothing's more scarier than realizing that you're not going to get out of hell. I don't know why God saved me, brought me up out of there. But he did. So when I came back, the rest is history. I became a Christian months after this experience. And I want to tell you, some people say, you got saved in the afterlife. No, I didn't. I had to get saved just like everybody else because in eternity, you're sealed. God gave me a second chance, man. I didn't deserve the second chance because when you're in hell, you know you deserve to be there. It's not poor, pitiful me in hell. It's I deserve to be there. But he rescued me out of that horrible pit. And I had to come back to the Lord like everybody else. I had to raise my hand, come to the altar in front of everybody, and get saved just like everybody else. And so Isaiah 24, verse 21 through 22, I just want to read and close with this verse. It says, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on earth." Everybody reads this verse, and I argue with atheists and all kinds of people, even to this day. And they always point, "Oh, that's kings of the earth. That's the politicians. That's not me." Right. God gave you a gift in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. He gave you a dominion to rule in your area, in your little lordship, your little kingdom. How are you ruling? Beating your spouse, lying, cheating, and stealing? How are you ruling like a king? This verse is for all of us. "And the kings of the earth on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit, and they will be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be punished." Hell as it exists now is described as this holding area. And since I worked in community corrections and ran a prison ministry, I like to use this one little example because the revelation knowledge is incredible. It's like hell as it exists now is like going to the county jail, only worse. Everybody's gathered together, your sentence is read, and you await your trial. You hang out there until your trial. After your trial, you're found guilty. You don't go back to the county jail. You go to prison. That's what this verse is talking about. That's the closest I can correlate it to. So, let me conclude. I don't mind if anybody says that I had an open vision of hell, and they can debate me if they like that, if I died or not. It doesn't really not important to me. I know that I died. So at the conclusion, I'd like to ask this one question to everybody. This one little question. Are you certain of heaven without doubt? Are you certain of heaven without doubt? How will you stand before the three witnesses of God, threefold witness? Before your silver cord is snapped, and your spirit returns to God who gives it. How will you stand before that? Will you stand forgiven, changed into his child to be a reflection of Christ's likeness on earth? Being transformed into his righteousness, being transformed into his love, church. Why don't we love more? We're being transformed, children of God. It's time to be transformed. And we're in that process of being changed. You want to be a child of God or you want to be a child of the devil? Two types of children. I remember arguing with an atheist. He says, "Oh, we're all God's children." I said, "No. Jesus said there's children of light and darkness. There's children of the devil and children of God. I love my child much more differently than I love my neighbors." When you become a child of God, adopted into that, you become his own child, and it begins to change and transform you into be what you, to the glory of God. You're going to put his love in your heart. You're going to learn how to operate in that love. It may be painful, but he'll teach you, and he'll never let you go.